If someone were to come up to you and they pose this question to you, how would you respond? Have you been saved by grace through faith? How would you respond? Yes? No? I'm not sure. Being saved by grace through faith is an important part of Christian dogma. It's difficult to understand, and it's one of the most confused subjects in Christianity today. It's an important subject for all of us to understand, because only if you understand it can you move in the right direction as God works in your life. So what we're going to do today is we're going to examine the subject of the grace of God. So the first thing we want to ask is, what is grace? And if somebody were to come up and ask you if you were saved by grace, through faith, and then you told them, but I must also obey God, how do you think they would respond to that? They would say, no, it's by grace alone. And if you indicate that you have to obey the law, then that's by works, and grace and works are incompatible. Now, that's the common view of how grace works. It's grace alone, and works are not part of it at all. But there's a problem with that. If you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 31, it says, indeed, the law is established as a result of grace. Oops. Now, that's in the Scriptures. The law is established as a result of grace. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which is where we find the verse that talks about, have you been saved, you know, being saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's an absolutely true statement. You have been saved by grace through faith. And it says, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we don't save ourselves, that's God's gift. That is the extension of God's grace. We cannot save ourselves. So this particular verse is the basis of the question that we asked. And for many people, when they ask that question, have you been saved by grace through faith, that's all there is to it. That's all there is to salvation. And basically they're saying, if you believe in Christ, that is faith, salvation will be the gift of God. And there's nothing wrong with that. But you can't stop there. Salvation is definitely a gift, but you have to understand why Paul said this in Ephesians 2. The reason he said it, you have to understand the context and what Paul was dealing with at the time, and understanding that is crucial for you to understand what Paul is saying. When the idea of grace was introduced by Paul, it came to be pitted against obedience to God's law, and that was never Paul's intention. Never. That was never his intention. He did not say that you are saved by grace alone and that the law is done away with or it's void in some way or you don't have to be obedient to the law. But it's how it came to be understood by the Christian on the street. And that's what you'll find taught in many of the churches that teach about grace. So when the idea of grace was introduced by Paul, what was he addressing? Paul was addressing a Jewish issue. The Jews had set up a system where they believed that you could be saved by your works. And they had set up this whole system that promoted that. And Paul's saying, that's not accurate. That's not accurate at all. He was addressing more of a Jewish approach, which emphasized the ability of man to save himself. So this began to have its effect on how one would attain salvation in the early church, and Paul is addressing that and trying to clear the air and help people to rightly understand the subject of grace. And this idea of grace versus law was something that basically evolved to what we find in modern times. You know, you get down to the time of Martin Luther. He said, you are saved by grace alone. Now, that's not in the Scriptures at all. But that's what he came to accept and promote, and it became a very large part of Protestantism, that you're saved by grace alone. And he hated the book of James because the book of James says, wait a minute, if you're saved by grace, you're grace alone, well, I'll show you grace by my works, that I have received grace from God. So we have to rightly understand this and not allow ourselves to be diverted by all of the different views that exist. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. And that is an absolutely true statement. And not of yourselves, Paul meant there, that we cannot save ourselves. It is the gift of God. So let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 9. It says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're not saved by our works. We are not saved by our works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift. It is a gift. And so, see, when I say that, you're all sitting there, well, wait a minute, that means we don't have to do any works? There's more to it, as we'll see. And you'll hopefully understand how this all fits together. It says, we're not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then in verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're actually created in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are God's workmanship. We're not our own workmanship. We are not something that we've put together, and by our works we are saved. We begin to see how Paul is dealing with a Jewish problem that was creating confusion. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, and there are to be good works. But the good works come from a different principle, a different motivation. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yesterday we talked about the fact that we are to have God come alongside us in order to be diligent and to add those things to our lives that we need. And that's Christ coming alongside us to help us in that. It's not something that we do on our own. So we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, and he is the one that helps us to do those works. So Paul's trying to differentiate what God has done, what he will do, and what God continues to do, as opposed to what man of and by himself will do. That's at the heart of what Paul's trying to convey. So, listen to what we're saying here, and I think you'll help. This will be clear and helpful for you. Let's go to chapter 2 and look at verse 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, and that's where we all found ourselves at one point. We were all dead in trespasses. And as if you were dead in trespasses, that means that you're going to suffer the second death. That's the penalty of sin, death. You're ceasing to exist. And there's no way that any of us can get out of it. There's no way that we can pay the price for our sins. There's no way we can get out of it. No way that we can escape from it. We're dead. We've trespassed. We're dead in those sins, and there was nothing we could do about it. And we have no capacity within ourselves to bypass the judgment of God. There's nothing whatsoever that we can do. To move from being under the death penalty to eternal life is an ability that we don't have. And another thing we have to realize is we have no right to eternal life. None. We have no right to exist forever. We have no right. Simply put, we were in a condition without any hope whatsoever. So as God looks at us, we're not deserving of anything. None of us were. Nobody that has existed from the beginning of time was deserving. None of us. Now Christ, he was a different story because he never sinned. But all other human beings, They did not deserve God's grace. But it is by grace, God's free gift, that we have been saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." It says that we were made alive. Once a person is dead, they have no power to come back from death. And he's speaking spiritually here, figuratively. He's saying, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So that's the condition we found ourselves. And God looked down and saw our condition, and we were dead. We deserved the death penalty. When God would judge us that we're worthy of death, then he's judging rightly. It is a just judgment. Verse 2, it says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." That's the way we lived. We lived a sinful life according to the prince of the power of the air. And we were subject to him. We were under his sway. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And we all were sons of disobedience. And there are no exceptions. So he's telling us here that we were all under sin and deserving of death. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." So we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. We all fulfilled those desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were all children of wrath. That's the way we were, and that condition was final. Our condition was hopeless unless something apart from us was done. We had no ability, no power to change. And that's where the idea of grace comes in. Therefore, what we've received was based upon the good graces of someone else. It's been extended toward us. We're not deserving. There's no way we could earn it. There's no way that we could repay it. The idea of grace is this. Grace is the acceptance and special favor. And in the case where the Bible uses it, it is from God. The word is used for grace is gift or charis in the Greek. And that gift comes from God. And it's basically a free gift that God, in his mercy, gives to us. It is something that God does. And grace is acceptance and special favor with God that's not deserved. And we have to step back and think about, we don't deserve this. We don't deserve anything that God gives us in the realm of grace. It's not earned. It's not repayable. It may be extended towards someone who doesn't realize that they are undeserving. They may actually think that they are deserving. They may think that they are deserving when they are not so deserving. The one who extends it may know that the person to whom they're extending grace is undeserving, ignorant, and unappreciative. But the grace is extended anyway. And grace is not just a New Testament concept. Grace runs from the beginning of the Bible to the end. It's not just a New Testament concept, as we'll see. Grace should not just be applied to salvation. It's associated with salvation, especially in the New Testament. And why shouldn't it be just associated with salvation? Because everything that we have and have received is ours because of grace being extended to us. You know, just a simple concept that your brain is functioning and intaking this material. That is grace extended to you. Because why do you deserve to be able to think? Why do I deserve to be able to speak? Why do any of us have the right to the next breath or the next heartbeat? That is an extension of God's grace. So we have to realize everything that we have is an extension of God's grace. And the fundamental point here that we want to get is this: to understand the implications of grace makes a difference in our lives. To fully understand the implication of God's grace that He extends to us should make a difference in how we live. It's crucial to how we live, in fact. So, grace has come to be applied to salvation. As I said, it's the case in the New Testament especially, but it's bigger than that. It's much broader than that. So how does God approach grace? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. And this reveals God's approach to grace, and it also is setting the standard of how we're to approach this subject in our lives. And what's described here isn't easy. It is not easy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. It says here, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." So carnal nature says, if you slap me, I will slap you back. If you knock out my tooth, I'm going to knock out several of yours. It's tit for tat. That's how carnal man works. And that's how the Jews took this. And Christ is saying, you've heard that, but that's not accurate. That is not accurate. Verse 39, he says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." Carnal nature says you need to resist an evil person. "But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." So he's not saying if somebody starts beating you up that you're just to stand there and let you beat them. But it's saying that you are a person who's not going to just retaliate. You're going to seek to get out of the way, and you're going to seek to rightly handle the situation, which is what Christ exemplified. And you never see Christ retaliating. They slapped him, they beat him, they spat upon him. They killed him, but he did not revile again. He did not fight back, because he realized at that point that was the end of his life on this earth. He says, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Don't retaliate." And he says, "And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." So it's pointing out to an outgoing concern, a giving approach to life. But you can't just use this one section of Scripture. You've got to go to other Scriptures that tell you about some of these subjects and the way to handle them. So we're not to retaliate. We're to, sometimes we have to take it. I know that there was I was talking to my wife about this week. A lady got into trouble at work. So anyway, the boss wanted to talk to her, and so she's a mouthy type person. And so she's going to go down there and talk to him and mouth. And I said, "You know what? You need to just keep your mouth shut." "I can't." "Yes, you can. Just keep your mouth shut, and it'll go a lot easier." I'm not sure whether she did or not, but she's still working there. So anyway. But she was pretty bound and determined she had something to say. But anyway, I said, don't do it. Just keep your mouth shut. It's not worth arguing and getting into trouble here over this. He goes on to say the hardest part of this, which is very difficult for all of us. But it tells us about grace. It says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, that's how we are as human beings. We love our neighbor, but we hate our enemy. But that's human. That's how the Jews saw it. But the thing is, when we think about ourselves as Christians, is that us? Is that describing us? To love our neighbor and to hate our enemy. Notice what he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." You know why that's important? That's the way that we're to live? Because God extends His grace to us in that way. Because as you look at this, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies." God does love His enemies. God sent his son into this world to die for his enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do people curse God? Absolutely. But God blesses them. Do good to those who hate you. Does God do good to those who hate him? He does. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And God does. God does. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That is the way God is. And he said, if you want to be like me, you want to be my son or daughter, then you will conduct yourself in this way. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. See, if you stop and think about it, the sun rises on not just the good people, but the evil people too. And that is an extension of God's grace. And sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Did everybody who received rain yesterday, were they all just people? It only rained on certain houses and certain gardens, and everybody else, they missed it. No, it was pretty much universal, wasn't it? The good and the evil received God's grace in that way. It goes on to say in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, that what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only and do more than others, do not even the tax collectors do so? So the very lowest form of humanity, tax collectors, they act the same way. And we're not to be like that. It says, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you, our Father, is gracious to all. And we are to learn to be gracious as well. We've already talked about that as we talked about growing in grace and knowledge, that we are to be gracious as well. And we as human beings, we like the people that like us and are friendly to us and helpful to us. And those people that give us a hard time or people that do not treat us properly, we don't want to treat them properly, do we? I'm that way. You know, it's very easy when certain things take place for my mind to work. Okay, I could do this dirty trick and this thing to get even. And, you know, I have to divert my mind from that to, okay, you can't be doing that, you know. So, you know, if your dog poops in my yard, then I'll put the poop back in your yard or some other thing like that. You know, and that's not acceptable. Just pick it up and move on. So if we want to be like our Heavenly Father, we have to do what He does. He's gracious, and that's a hard thing to do. So God then has a relationship with everyone. All people have been the recipients of God's blessings regardless. And even some people who've assigned the blessings to the working of fictional gods and goddesses, they may ignore God. They may even not believe He exists, and still they're recipients of God's blessings. So to have the maturity of God, we must give as He gives. And that's a very hard thing to do. But God said, I'm gracious. I want you to learn to be gracious. So let's look at some scriptures that show grace is more than just having to do with salvation. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And let's begin in verse 30. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Here Paul is speaking to at the Areopagus and speaking to the Greeks there who were very much philosophically minded. And Paul is speaking to them about the unknown God and making some points to them. And he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this day to all by raising him from the dead. So he's saying God has overlooked what man has done, and yet he still provides. God doesn't say, I don't like this person, or I'm going to withhold air from these particular individuals. God has provided life. And exacting a penalty for their sins, God's not done that. In fact, it says that he's not only ignored that, but it says that in the King James Version, it says he winked at their sins. And that doesn't mean he forgot about their sins. He didn't. but he's not chosen to make an issue of it at this point. He's basically saying, I'm still having a relationship with them in spite of the fact that they are this way. This is grace. Grace is undeserved, it's unappreciated, and most people are ignorant of God's grace. But still, God is gracious. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it tells us that God is forbearing, passing over the sins. He does not exact justice at every turn. And let's go back to Acts chapter 14. Just look at the verse there, two verses. Acts chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Acts chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. It says, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways? God's allowed man to walk in his own way, allowed various nations to walk in the way that they've chosen. Verse 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He did good to all of them, even though they walked in their own way. Gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. These are all things that God does and reflect his graciousness. Is man deserving of these things in every case? Absolutely not. Expressing God's benevolence is part of the founding principle of the way God deals with all mankind. Not just us, but all mankind. Because God is merciful. God is kind, God is gracious, and man is sinful, disobedient, disrespectful, and he disregards and ignores God. And God is a gracious God, and he still chooses to have a relationship with them. And we can all be thankful for that. So grace has been extended toward mankind since the Garden of Eden. And grace was extended even though sin passed on to all men. And grace was going to come through Jesus Christ. And God has chosen to have a relationship with man who is not deserving of that relationship. Now, most people are oblivious to this. They think the sun rises and it's going to rise every day. They may not even consider God. They may not consider God as far as the rain or the food that's on their table. They may not conceive of that at all. May not ever enter their minds. But when God decided to deal with man in his hopeless state, he did it through grace. You go back to Abraham, and why did God choose Abraham? It was because he was deserving, wasn't it? It was because he was a righteous man. That's not true at all. Abraham was not a righteous man. He may have been a good man by human standards, but he was minding his own business in Ur of the Chaldees, and he had no clue until God reached down from heaven and tapped him. He was minding his own business. And as we look at the New Testament, it talks about Abraham and God calling him. And God tells us that it was through the seed of Abraham that he would extend grace in a way that was not known before. And when he began to fulfill his promises to Abraham, it was a matter of promise, not something that he had earned or deserved, but as a matter of grace. And God had dealings with man before. You know, God was in the garden with Adam and Eve. And God was still around even after they had been expelled in the garden. If you go back to the time of Abraham, God was dwelling in Jerusalem. He was that being known as Melchizedek. He was here on earth. Most people had no clue who he was. But later on, Abraham's seed is the one who is going to extend grace to all. When he begins to fulfill his promises to Abraham's seed by making them his nation, his grace was the founding principle. He was not bound in any way to do this for the people of Israel. He was not bound in any way to do anything for Abraham. God initiated the action. And let's go back to Exodus chapter 34 and look at a few verses there, which give us some insight into this. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. It says, And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So, as you think about this, as he's telling Moses this about these wonderful qualities that God possesses, and as you look at what unfolds here, he sees that God is extremely generous. Israel had sinned. They had turned against God, and even after all the miracles they had seen being delivered from Egypt, they turned to idolatry almost immediately with the golden calf. And God is saying here, I'm merciful, I'm gracious. But, you know, don't conclude that God is a pushover. And, you know, God says these things to Moses, and what is Moses' reaction? Verse 8, it says, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. So when God tells him that the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, he tells Moses that, and what is his reaction? He bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Why? Why was that the appropriate response? Because he realized the magnitude of what God was willing to do for these evil Israelites, caught up in idolatry, rebelling against God, not acting in faith. And yet God continues to have a relationship with him. Verse 9, then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquities and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. That only applied to Israelites, didn't it? Or does it ever apply to you and me? We're never stiff-necked, are we? Do we ever need pardon of our iniquities and our sin? Are we God's inheritance? He still takes us as his inheritance. We see here an appropriate response to God's grace, which is deep reverence, to bow and worship. Even the giving of the law to the nation of Israel was a matter of grace. Israel had lost sight of the law. They didn't know the law. And God was having to reveal it to them. In Exodus 16, he reveals to them the Sabbath. And he reveals the Ten Commandments to them. He didn't give them to the whole world. He revealed them to them in his grace. And sometimes people tell you it's bondage, but it's not. If you do follow those instructions, you put them into effect in your life will be better. And he gave those things to the nation of Israel because he said, you know what? If you practice these things, your nation will thrive. Your nation will be blessed. And I want to extend my grace to you, so I'm giving you my law so that you can live by it. And God giving his law was an act of grace. And God gave them that law because he chose to involve himself in this way with those people. He said, I've chosen you, I've decided to love you, not because you deserve it, but because I made a promise to Abraham, and I am a God of grace. So we can take the idea of grace throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. It's fundamental to the Old Testament and the New. It didn't just begin with the coming of Christ. So the same principle of God comes into force, that is the principle of grace, when God calls people to salvation. At that point, grace was going to be shown to a man through Jesus Christ, a very special way that the grace of God was going to come to man. Let's go to John chapter 1 and look at verse 17. John chapter 1, verse 17. And it's interesting what it said here, and to have a right understanding of what this verse says. John chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So does this mean that grace was not there before? We see that that's not true. We've already looked at the Old Testament and seen that that was not true. Grace was there before Christ came. What we're talking about is for salvation. Grace is going to come through Christ. That is the grace of God is going to be expressed in Christ, just as the law was given to Moses. Now grace is going to be expressed in Christ. And this is God now extending His grace for salvation, not just a relationship as He had prior to this time with man. The relationship is now going to be different because it takes on salvation. Salvation is what is being revealed. When man sinned in the garden, he was cut off from salvation. He was not cut off from God. He was cut off from salvation, from eternal life. But God was still in the picture. Meaning God was still prepared to have a relationship with him. And that relationship was done as a matter of the grace of God. And God was not obligated to man in any sense because of what man did in the garden. He sinned. But God still, through grace, chose to have a relationship with him. Now, let's think about salvation for a bit here. And think about grace in light of that. So we have grace which is going to be expressed through the life and death of Jesus Christ. And here is God himself who would come to the earth and who would die for all mankind. And grace is expressed in a way that it's not been expressed before. Let's go to 1 Peter. I think I can find that today. 1 Peter chapter 1. That's where I was yesterday, so I must have been a day ahead. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. First Peter 1, verse 10. It says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." So that these are the prophets, and God revealed grace to them. And you could see that grace was going to come to mankind, and they prophesied about it. And they say, "Of this salvation..." And what salvation are we talking about? Let's go back up to verse 5. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then as you look at verse 10, it says that the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. So God revealed to them certain things about grace, and the prophets wanted to understand it. They wanted to understand this grace that was to come to you. The prophets saw into the future the grace that would come. The prophets themselves prophesied about Jesus Christ. You look at Isaiah. Isaiah talked about the suffering servant who would take on the sins of many. He foresaw that. The messianic prophecies made it very clear that the Messiah would be God. So God would come. And this is grace, where God would then extend himself freely to come to this earth, to dwell among men, and the prophets were given a vision of what was to come. So we come back to this. What does grace do? What does grace do? If we really understand it, grace makes a difference in your life. The whole thought of grace that conflicts with works comes much later. Comes much later. Grace as opposed to works was not part of the original ideas. That's not what Paul was talking about. Paul had to deal with this issue in dealing with the Jews and the Jews' approach toward salvation. So the question, if salvation is by grace, what does that mean? Let's go to Romans chapter 11. And we're not going to go through all of Romans 11, but just look at a couple of scriptures there that help clarify some of the things we want to understand today. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Romans 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, Paul, in verse 5, is answering the question that was posed in verse 1, which asks, has God cast away his people? And Paul understands that God hasn't cast everybody away, but there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has cast away some of Israel, but there is a remnant of Israel that has benefited from the election of grace. So the question is, you know, as I said, what's going to happen to Israel? And he reveals that here, a remnant that is there because the election of grace. And God chose those who were going to benefit from that election of grace. It was because of God's election or selection. Verse 6, it says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, because work is no longer work. So Paul gets an involved sentence there, and you got to stop and think about it in sections versus it just ringing true in your mind. It says if this election is by grace, then it is no longer of works. It has nothing, their being elected, chosen by God, selected by God, has nothing to do with them. They're being qualified. They're having earned it through their works. Their works have nothing to do with it, that God would elect them or select them. It has nothing to do with their works. That's the point that he's bringing out here. Whenever a person is called or becomes a part of the elect, it is because God extends his special calling to a person not deserving. So the fact that you're sitting here means that you are part of that remnant that has been given the election of grace. It had nothing to do with your works. It had nothing to do with how good looking you are. It had nothing to do about your race or your ethnic background. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with God selecting you. You were God's choice. And you can't get the big head because we all have to realize we were sinners. We all sinned. We all fell short of the glory of God. But God's in his mercy. God in his grace said, I'm going to open the way for salvation to you. I'm going to open that door for you. I'm going to give you this opportunity if you're willing to take it. And the thing is, we have to realize that God can choose whoever he wants. God can choose whoever he wants. Why did he choose me? I'm thankful for it, but it wasn't because of anything I had to offer God. Okay? God chose whoever he wanted. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9 and look at verses 6 and 7. Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So these verses point out a distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. And you have Ishmael. But that's not the way that God is going to work things out. Ishmael was the son of how Abraham chose to work it out. And God said, if you choose to work it out yourself, I'm out of the picture. That's not going to work. God said it's going to be done through Isaac, who was the son of the promise. But he uses Ishmael and Isaac to describe the difference between works and grace. To describe the difference between works and grace. Grace is what God does. Works, what we do to earn out our or work out for ourselves apart from God. And God says, if you do it yourself, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. Verse chapter 9, verse 8 says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children are the promise, are counted as the seed. It's going to be done because I say it will be done, because I promise it will be done. And you have to rely completely on me, not yourself. So we begin to get an inkling of the difference between salvation by grace as opposed to what one may do of and by himself. We're not going to earn it. We can't earn it. We have to depend completely on God. And God chooses here to, let Abraham get old and Sarah get old and then to provide a child for them. He worked it out the way that he wanted. He did the same thing with Jacob and Esau. God, they're both in the womb. They haven't done anything, right or wrong. They're in the womb. They're fetuses. They're eventually going to be born, but they haven't been born yet. And God said, I'm choosing Jacob. And he chose him in the womb. It was his choice. He wasn't going to choose Esau. God chooses who he wants. And that's what point God is getting across in Romans chapter 9. Now, if we look at this, we can see that God makes choices. And for us as human beings, that seems quite unfair. It's unfair of God to choose Jacob over Esau. That's unfair. That's not right. And look at verse 14, Romans 9, verse 14. It says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul said, certainly not. We tend to say, as I pointed out, that God is unfair. God's choosing this person, but not choosing that person, and it's unfair. Is it unfair? From our human perspective, but from God's perspective, he knows what he's doing. And God has the right to make whatever choice that he wants. It's his creation, and no human being deserves anything. And if he chooses to give something to someone, it's his choice. Let's look at verses 15 and 16 of Romans 9. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion, so that it is not of him who wills, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. We might think of it this way. If you could point to one thing, think about yourself. If you could point to one thing that you've done or any quality that you may have or any intentions that you have, whatever you choose to note about yourself as the reason that God called you, that's you. That's in your mind. That's not God. For example, you might say, I've always had these really strong feelings toward God. That's you, not God. God says, I'm not choosing a person based upon anything that they do. I simply make a choice. And if you can point to any reason why God called you, then it's not of grace. It's because you have, in your mind, concluded you deserve it. And none of us deserve it. A most important thing for us to understand that's hard for us to wrap around our minds is this, is, we hear among certain religious groups, anybody can come. Anybody can come. But that's not true. The only way you can come to God is it has to be granted. Grace is a gift. And when a gift is given, there are no strings attached. If there were strings attached, then it wouldn't be a gift. And God does not know whether you're going to throw it back in his faith. He doesn't know whether you are going to squander it. God gives this gift to those who were dead in trespasses. There were no prior requirements to being called. It's His choice. So we can never conclude that what God has given us, we deserved. We have to realize it was a free gift, whatever He has given us. We might ask, why did call that person? That person's not deserving. Why did He call that person? Probably if you've been in the church a while, you've probably thought that particular, at that point of view, why did He call that person and not somebody else? Well, it's not our business. It's not our business. And you can also go back to 1 Corinthians 1 where it talks about who does God call? He calls the best of the best, doesn't He? He tells you, no, that's not how it works. I call the weak. I call those people that have challenges in getting it together. I didn't call the best. But I call them to grow and mature and to develop my qualities so that they can be in my family. And for God to take the people that He calls and work in them and prepare them for His kingdom, all the glory most assuredly goes to God. Let's go to Christ knew. Let's go to John chapter 6 and look at verse 64. John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 gives us some insight into this subject. John chapter 6, verse 64. So Christ is, has had a successful ministry. A lot of people have seen the miracles. They've heard His teaching. And they've responded and basically said, we're going to follow You. We'll follow You to the ends of the earth. Chapter 6, verse 64. Now, they were all supposedly dedicated followers, but Christ could see their hearts and He could see things they couldn't see. John 6, verse 64 says, but there are some of you who do not believe. So He's addressing the crowd, and He could see in that crowd that there are people that don't believe. And He said, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. He knew that not all of these people that were there rallying to His preaching and teaching were there for the right reasons, and most of them weren't going to stick with Him. He could see that. Verse 65. And He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. You can't come to Me unless God the Father has opened the way for you. You can't do it. You can't do it. It's not a matter of human will or any of that. It's a matter of God granting you to come to Christ. Verse 66. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Some of the things that Christ said to them, they didn't agree with, they didn't like. And they said, we're not going to stick with this guy. So they didn't. And it clearly tells us that it's God's choice. God opening the way for the person to the election of grace. A lot of people described in John 6 did not come to Christ, and He makes the statement that a lot of people became offended at Him. They liked Him. They even agreed with some of what He said, but there was a point where they would go no further. Why couldn't they go further? Well, He was trying to explain to them that their belief in Him had to be total. That's why they had to eat His flesh and drink His blood. That's a total submission, a total surrender. That's the only way it could be, and you can't have that unless it is given to you by the Father. So Christ could see among those that were following Him at the time that it was not their intention to follow Him come what may. Let's go over to John 6 and verse 44. John 6, verse 44, where it says, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We can't come to Christ unless the Father who sent Me draws that person. It's the election of grace. Unless grace is extended by the Father, you cannot come to Christ. Verse 45, it says, not that anyone has And it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And what Christ is telling us here is that the Father has to teach the person. Somehow, the Father can teach the person. The Father can draw that person and bring them to Christ. And that person does not choose to do that. The person does not know why. Why did it take place? You know, as they look back on their lives, they realize that they've been consigned to unbelief. They were under the hold of the devil. There was no way that they could break out of their situation. They were dead in their trespasses, and they couldn't simply break away. That's the condition we all found ourselves in. And we have to be released from that hold or released from that authority of the devil. And only God can release us. So, as we think about human beings, as talked about in Romans chapter 3, they are all under sin. All of us. Jews, Gentiles. So if you're God's chosen people, and the blood of Abraham runs in your veins, or the blood of Judah runs in your veins, it doesn't matter. Your ethnicity doesn't matter. You know, you're the people of the book. It doesn't matter. We are all under sin, whether we had that heritage or not. And so, you know, the Jews saw themselves as special people, and God said, you're not. And the Gentiles, for whatever reason, might see the same thing, but they're not special either. All are under sin, it says in Romans 3. We are all guilty before God. And as we recognize that, we realize that we're all guilty before God, and there's no way we can fix that. There's no amount of money we can pay to take care of the debt. We can't buy ourselves out of it. And you know what? We cannot be good from that point forward and take care of it. The law points out our sins, but we can't take care of that. The only way that we can stand justly before God, the point that Paul is making in Romans 3, is if the blood of Christ is applied to our sins. That's it. There is no other way around it. And we can't take any pride in that. We don't deserve it. But God is willing in His mercy to apply the blood of the Lamb to each and every one of us. It is God who justifies. We do not justify ourselves. Now let's go to the end of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, because an important verse comes up there. Romans chapter 3. So he's gone through and talked about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about God justifying us and extending His grace to us. And he says since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith. So if you're circumcised, you are Jewish, and that heritage, you have been circumcised. That doesn't give you a leg up at all. That's nothing to God other than the cutting of your foreskin. And he said that it is through Christ that you are justified. God will justify you by faith. And the uncircumcised, you are justified by faith as well. So the question that comes up as people thought about what Paul was saying, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? That's the question. So if we are saved by faith, do we have to keep the law? Do we have to do any of that? We're not saved by works. Do we have to do any works at all? So he asks that question. He says, do we make void the law through faith? And he says, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law. And Paul is saying here that grace without law is impossible. Grace does not mean a watering down of the law or the removal of the law. It indeed establishes the law. Why? If the law didn't exist, you would not be found to be sinful and therefore in need of grace. You need grace because you've broken the law. So just because you've come under grace doesn't mean the law is done away with. the law still exists. But God has forgiven you. God has cleared up your sinfulness. Grace has been extended through Jesus Christ because God simply will not budge on His law. And the law of God has to be satisfied by death, and Jesus paid that price. So it's impossible to have grace if you diminish one iota of God's law. Grace has to do with forgiveness, and it does not have to do with removing the law or making it void. So in Romans chapter 4, Paul speaks of Abraham, who simply believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed God. He was, in essence, saved by grace through faith. So, you know, as you think about Abraham, what was he going to point to point out to God that I am righteous before you? He had nothing to offer. God chose Abraham, decided to deal with him as a matter of grace. And Abraham had a choice to either accept God's extension of grace and believe that or not. So Abraham believed God. He believed God, and at that point, he's justified. Now to him who works, that is, he who relies on his works, the wages are not counted as grace but debt. So guess what? We can't be saved that way. God says there's only one way that we can deal with this debt. You have to die. Now the Jews said, well, we don't have to do that because we have this whole course of righteousness that helps us to be in good stead with God. And God said, sorry, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. I'm not bound to do anything for you because of what you have done. So if I remove this debt, it's because of grace. Let's look Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. So Paul is making an important point here about grace. He says in verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness, a state of blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. That is a blessed state. And he says that describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he makes two points here. The first one is, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. You are in a blessed state if that is true in your life. That your sin, your lawless deeds are forgiven and your sins are covered. That is a state that is blessed. And then he says in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That's a second state, a second point that he's making. And he says here that person to whom God will impute no sin is a blessed state. It doesn't mean that he doesn't commit sin. No, it simply means God's not going to impute it to him. When he looks at you, he's not going to say, that guy's a sinner. He's not going to impute sin to you, but you still can sin. So let's go to chapter 5 and look at verses 1 and 2. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, so we're made just through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as a result, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God because of that, God's extension of His grace, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There is now grace in which we stand. We've gone through the Passover. It's a reminder of our covenant. The blood of the Lamb has covered our sins, and we stand in grace. We stand in grace. And we've seen these ideas that, of being forgiven and the idea of God not imputing sin to us. And we are in a blessed condition. It is a state that we are living in. And Paul's implying that if we fail to understand this, we will not have peace. Because if you're feeling guilty and you're wondering, have I been forgiven? You either have or you haven't been. If you have been, you are reconciled to God. You can be at peace. You can be at peace. And it is important that we understand this so that we can be at peace and have that right relationship with God. So let's go on to Romans chapter 6. Last couple of scriptures, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. An important point here that Paul makes. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's saying, do you think you can respond to the grace of God by continuing in sin? And the question is, why would people continue in sin? Could it be because they fail to realize that they have been invited into a state of grace in which they live and have confidence and have peace with God? And people don't understand grace. And the reason is, well, if I sin, there is still grace. And, you know, some people have the idea that I can go ahead and sin all I want and God will always be gracious to me. And that's not accurate. That's not a proper response to grace. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under law but under grace. The proper response to grace is this, I don't sin anymore. And the question is, and the question we might ask ourselves, if we're subject to sin, reoccurring sin, sin that keeps coming back, sin that we can't overcome, I would submit there is not a proper understanding of grace to start with. Not a proper appreciation of grace. Grace has not had its proper fruit or its results yet in our life. So the question is, if we've received God's grace, how do we live therein? Well, we're not going to answer that today. The next time I speak, we'll answer, how do we live by grace?